Good morning. There's an episode in Nehemiah 8 where Ezra, the priest, starts to read the scriptures for the first time again after a little while. And he reads it at length, and it says the people start to cry. We want you to cry in a good way today as the scriptures are being read and not in a bad way. This is a really, really lengthy piece of scripture. So I want to give you a fair warning. It's like 74 verses or something like that. So brace yourselves. There's another episode, too, in the book of Acts where Paul starts to preach for a while, like longer than usual, and this teenager falls off a balcony because he falls asleep, and then Paul has to go revive him. So we will not have any episodes like that today either. So this is from Acts chapter 27, 1 through 44, and chapter 28, 1 through 24. So let's listen attentively to God's word. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidian, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us all on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Sidonis. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Nor'easter swept down from the island. The ship was caught by storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. And as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sidonis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and this loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." For the soldiers cut the rope that held the lifeboat, and they let it drift away. Just before Paul urged them to all eat, for the last 14 days, he said, "You have been in constant suspense and gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Although altogether there were 276 of them on board, when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and it ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to the land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely ashore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and it was cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened himself to his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. We're almost done, I promise. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have been asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. This is the word of the Lord at length. We've heard a good chunk of scripture. I could just leave right now, and you would still have had something, you know, a good opportunity to ingest something. I'd like to divide this sermon into five brief sections, very brief sections, based on the five parts that we just heard. The ship and the shipwreck, the sacrament, the snake, and the sermon. Before we get to our lengthy passage, I want to put this in context a little bit by explaining what happened to Paul immediately prior to this episode. Paul was essentially on trial before King Agrippa because of accusations of some of the Jewish people. And Paul took that as an opportunity to explain the gospel of Christ to the king. Now, King Agrippa was the eighth ruler of the Herodian dynasty. He was an authority over all of the Roman province of Judea. I believe that King Agrippa was an important character because I believe that ultimately, in the end, Paul actually convinced Agrippa that Jesus Christ was God. Agrippa was a close friend and a confidant of a Jewish historian named Josephus. Josephus actually got a lot of his historical information from King Agrippa. There's scholarly debate about this little passage I'm about to read from Josephus, but I truly believe that it's authentic, and on top of that, that it was actually Agrippa who gave him the information, and Agrippa was convinced of that information because of Paul. It says this: "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease their love for him. He appeared to them spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other things about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." It's amazing to me, and this is hard for scholars to understand and some to accept, that a man like Josephus would write things about Jesus like suggesting that he was divine, or things that call him the Christ, or things that he say that he performed miracles or that he rose from the dead. It's a very ironic and strange thing for a Jewish historian to say. But I believe he got it from Agrippa, who got it from Paul. Allow me to quote from Acts 26 now. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you really can persuade me to be a Christian?' Paul replied, 'Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains that I'm wearing.' The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began to say to one another, 'This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Friends in Christ, Paul chose the ship. He chose the ship and everything else that came with it that we just heard about. He chose to appeal to Caesar because he was not content simply witnessing to Festus and Agrippa. He wanted to go to the very top of the Roman social and political hierarchy, the top of that ladder, to convince the one who had influence over the entire Roman Empire. He wanted all of Rome to know the good news of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in obedience to the will of God, chooses the hard thing. He chooses the ship. He chooses to sail, not to remain where he is. He chooses the risky option. He chooses peril and disease and shipwreck, and he puts aside his own well-being, puts aside his own comfort, his own personal goals and desires. He walks out upon the proverbial waters by faith to an as yet unknown destiny. The only destiny that Paul knows is that God has his back and that he's a man on a mission. I want to point out a few very simple points about Paul's sailing adventure. First of all, it says that often, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, that the sailors, when they're going on this trip, take soundings. Soundings are measurements for how far deep you are, how much you have before you in the water, the bottom of the seafloor, as well as land that you're coming onto. Keep in the back of your mind, it's important for churches to take soundings, to take measurements, prayerful measurements of where they are on their journey. Another point I want to bring up is that there's a Roman centurion in charge of the prisoners and the slaves on this ship. His name was Julius. The name Julius means devoted to Jove, meaning devoted to the god Jupiter. Okay? Not Yahweh, not Jesus, nobody like that. His name means devoted to Jupiter. So he was a pagan. Jupiter was the guarantor of Roman divine authority over the entire empire. If you made Jupiter mad, then you got in trouble with things like shipwrecks, for example, right? If you know anything about the ancient Romans or Roman religion or the Roman military, you know that their respect for Christians was not exactly high. Even high-ranking Roman soldiers were a bit on the mean side, to say the least. But it says in our text that Julius was kind to Paul. Certainly, Julius's kindness to Paul was due to God's protection of Paul. But I believe there's something more nuanced going on here. I bet Paul befriended Julius. It's that simple. He became friends with this Roman centurion. And I bet that in showing him the love of Christ, the kindness of Christ, that Julius wanted to return the favor somehow to Paul. This heathen, this pagan, this potentially violent man held a place in Paul's heart. I believe that Paul influenced his thoughts and his behavior and how he operated, which had an effect on the entire mission of God there. I can go on and on about the details of the ship's voyage and the islands and the history, but I want to take a different angle today. I want to look at the theology behind what's going on here. Paul had deep concern, deep individual concern for the lives of the people aboard that ship. Roman guards, the crew, the slaves, who according to the Romans deserved to die, and the prisoners, all of them. At every moment, the text relates a physical danger, like traveling by sea in the winter or not eating enough. But Paul always brings it back to the spiritual danger that undergirds it, the spiritual need that's really there. The text mentions the ship traveling after the Day of Atonement, meaning it is traveling into the freezing winter months. But just as with C.S. Lewis, even when it seems like it's always winter and never Christmas, Aslan the lion is on the move. Christ is on the move throughout all of these episodes. Paul is really trying to lead this crew the entire time to their own miniature Day of Atonement. He's slowly teaching them about Jesus, even as they're scared for their very lives. Paul is suffering. He's probably scared out of his wits. He is hungry. He is most likely very ill. He is in danger. But his intent and his heart the entire time is to make the free gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving grace known to those who are facing their own perish on this shipping expedition. I used to be a youth pastor. Where's Brant? Shout out to Brant. I remember taking a group of 50 middle school kids to a Christian camp in Michigan called Surf City. Took a group of about 4 middle school boys out sailing. The water was cold, a storm whipped up, and we literally managed to sink a catamaran. How do you do that? How do you sink a catamaran? It's very difficult to do, but we did it. Like the mast and the sail, everything is that currently at the bottom of a lake. We're all freezing and had to be towed in one by one by a jet ski. Could you imagine Paul's experience in comparison to that? He's trying to give the crew divine advice based on prayer, and they are ignoring him. They are in mortal danger, and yet his primary concern is not himself. His primary concern is with those on board the ship. What's your ship? What is our ship as a church? How is God calling us to simply set sail on the voyage of God's choosing, trusting that he has a people in mind for us, for whom redemption in Christ is a real possibility? Are we befriending the quote-unquote pagans so that we might reach out to them with God's tender love, tender mercy, tender care? Next is the shipwreck. Have you ever experienced a proverbial shipwreck in your life? Half of my own life has been a shipwreck. But the wrecking is less important than what you do amidst the wreckage. It's how you act and what you think and what you say in the middle of the shipwreck. Listen to what Paul says. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you, keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be lost. What's amazing to me is that Paul knows that he and the crew has to be involved in a wreck. They're heading straight for one because God told them that. It's somewhat humorous, too, that Paul has a very brief I told you so moment. Just a little, just enough in there. You guys are being idiots. You should listen to me. And then he very much shifts his gears there, right? He turns that from that, which he could have been harping on because this is his own life at stake, too, turns from that to encouragement very rapidly. When we're in the middle of life's shipwreck moments, do we snap at others? Do we lash out at them? Or do we do as Paul did? Do we pray and encourage and bring faith into the situation and give hope? The instinct of Paul's shipmates was to continuously, over and over again, continuously jump overboard at any inkling of land or at any inkling of more trouble. That was their solution. Get me out of this boat. I'm jumping overboard. But God would save them if and only if they trusted God's word and Paul and stayed with the ship. We have a ship too. It's called this church. Sometimes it looks like we're about to dash upon the rocks or fall apart. Sometimes it looks like we cannot handle the storms that we face, and we've had many of them over the past decade or so. Sometimes we don't all get along and don't always agree on where the captain or the sailors or the crew is taking us. But the answer is not to jump ship. The answer is never to go it alone. That's not how God's community works. The answer is to pray to God, to encourage one another in our wildly important mission of making Jesus Christ known. That's the driving factor, no matter how bad it looks, to make Jesus known. Next is a sacrament. Not just any sacrament. I'm talking about the sacrament of communion. This may be a controversial interpretation, but I'm very confident in it. One of the earliest names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, Eucharistia in Greek, which means to give thanks, thanksgiving. Listen carefully to our text today. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. These 14 days actually surround the Day of Atonement celebration, which Paul was celebrating, but they probably weren't. He says, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in front of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Friends in Christ, the Greek here, if you read the Greek language within it, is way, way too close to the gospel passages of Jesus' institution of the Last Supper. And it's way, way too close to 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the sacrament of communion. Paul is not an advocate of what I would call open communion. There's no real indication of that, meaning just shelling out communion to whoever walks by. You believe? That doesn't matter. If you believe or not, just give the communion. But I honestly think here, Paul is making an exception. He has 276 hungry men on board. I believe he's been preaching to them, gently modeling the Christian life to them for the entire journey. He promises them that they will not be hardened, that they will be saved. The word saved here means is soter, which means not only physical salvation, but also spiritual. So he's saying if you place your faith in God, something good will happen to you. God has your best interests in mind. I believe that Paul is aware of the grace that is manifest in both word and in sacrament. And that as he makes his persuasive, communal, merciful offer of grace to these men, he's willing to go there. In spite of the loss, in spite of the shipwreck, in spite of the winter storms and painful squalls, in spite of the hunger, in spite of the thirst, in spite of the discomfort, in spite of potential death, Paul offers the sacrament of thanksgiving, the Eucharistia. Next Sunday, we'll be partaking in the sacrament of communion, the Eucharist, in remembrance of Jesus' love and sacrifice, even as a means of sanctifying grace for our souls and our bodies. I want to encourage you to recall this passage, this idea that Paul is administering this sacrament in the midst of turmoil to a group of people who are on the cusp of knowing Jesus. They're on the cusp of it. Be reminded of how faithful our God is in his covenant promises. Even in the midst of a storm, he's there. He's there. All right, we're rolling along with the sermon. Next is the snake. The ship, shattered and in multiple pieces, manages to spit the crew members to dry land. Okay, finally. The text says this, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us an unusual hospitality. Just as Julius shows Paul an unusual hospitality, the islanders on Malta show him an unusual hospitality. They built a fire, welcomed us because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself onto Paul's hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." So Paul, what Paul does here is amazing. He just shakes the snake off his hand, okay? And he suffers no ill effect. The people expected him to swell up like a balloon or just fall dead, but there's no ill effect. So they waited a while. What's really going to happen here with this snake? Nothing happened. He must be a god himself. That's their conclusion. As if a sailing expedition in winter, a terrible storm, an ornery crew, probably dysentery, a lack of food, and a shipwreck were not enough for Paul to endure, God allows him to be attacked by a snake. But an unusual kindness is granted to him by the people of Malta. They build him a fire. They warmly welcome him. They want to comfort him. You see, I believe that God provides for his people. God protects those who are called with a mission until that mission is brought to fruition, unless glorifying God is the greater thing and they're allowed to suffer. Sound familiar? Thank you, Pastor Carolyn and Andrew Brunson and others. God will protect you unless not protecting you brings him more glory. So keep that in mind. It's not always protection. Paul's ultimate destiny, brothers and sisters, according to history, is that he has his head cut off. He becomes a martyr in Rome during a Roman persecution. But he fights to get to Rome. He fights for the people that he's going to meet along the way so he might teach them about the love and the grace of Jesus. Our destinations are different. God is calling us to a land, perhaps in our own backyard, perhaps in East Kano, Kenya. Probably not Rome, although it's real nice there. I wouldn't mind going there again. The purpose is the same, to make known the gospel of life, to give meaning to other people about the death of Jesus and how he rose again from the grave, to give hope to all of humankind. So I'm going to quote a little passage of scripture since I haven't read enough scripture today. There's debate onto the authenticity of Mark chapter 16, verse 15. They don't know if it should be in there or not, but I'm going to read it anyway. And these signs will accompany you who believe. In my name, you will drive out demons and speak in new tongues, pick up snakes with their hands, and when you drink deadly poison, it will not hurt any of you. You'll place your hands on the sick, and they will get well. It's amazing to me how human reactions to God's miracles, they swing from one extreme to another extreme. First, the islanders think that Paul must be a dead man. He's a murderer. He's on this ship as a prisoner. He deserves to be bitten by a snake and die. But then the other extreme, he is a god. We must worship him. How about this, friends? Our society does this kind of stuff all the time. How about this? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is strong enough and powerful enough and mighty enough to save and mighty enough to take care of his disciples and his friends that he will do it. He'll call us to walk on water and we'll do it with him. We will be able to proclaim the mighty deeds of our God because he is faithful. How about that as an interpretation of weird things that happen around us? And our last point, the sermon. Paul, he's a preacher. He finally gets to preach his sermon. Acts tells us this. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. They traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. All right, I can't resist this interpretation. The three taverns was a resting place for travelers coming along the Appian Way. It was a central attraction known as a refreshment house. Paul and these other Christian dudes were having a little theology on tap shindig. That's what was going on. They stopped for a beer. And they were encouraging one another about Christ, even as Paul was facing house arrest in Rome. Do we have people around us that refresh us? Do we have people around us that can just sit have a beer and you could talk about your life and talk about the hard parts and the good parts and share those moments and encourage one another. Jim Sharon's one of mine. He's a great guy. He's an elder at this church. We'll sit about once a week and have a beer and talk about the Bible and about life and about the challenges of life and about the encouraging parts. Find those people in your life so that if at any point you need to preach a sermon, you'll be able to do it. So Paul starts off on this address to the Jewish people that he sort of got him in this trouble to begin with. But he is very, very straightforward. He is not passive aggressive at all, right? He does a sort of apologia of sorts, right? He may be justified to blame them, but he doesn't go there. He says, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews objected." They did something here. They objected. "So I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." If you want to learn more about the hope of Israel, talk to me about it off-site, and I will give you a copy of my book, and we can read it together. It is because of the hope of Israel that Paul is bound in those chains. Let's talk about the psychology here just for a second. Paul is the least passive-aggressive person ever. He is healthy, psychologically healthy. He's a straight talker. First, his intent was not to bring a charge against his own beloved tribe. Paul loves the Jews. It's evident. You guessed it. It's evident in his letter to the Romans in 9th through the 11th chapter. Second, Paul did not spread a rumor. He didn't whisper his thoughts or send a note or sent a liaison, like in the 8th grade, to speak on his behalf. He boldly goes to his adversaries and says, "For this reason I have asked to see you. For this is the reason I have asked to talk to you." Flat out. How often do we avoid people whom we need to confront, or at least need to patch things up with? The best bet is always direct communication, bathed in the love of Christ. Listen to how this story ends, though. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others still wouldn't believe. Friends in Christ, you may be provoked to run away from the ship instead of hopping on board. Don't run away from an opportunity for greatness in Christ. You may be afraid because you're in the midst of a storm and you can see where your ship is headed, and it looks like it's going to just crash on the rocks. Do not be afraid. Friends, it may be difficult for you in your life to give thanks to God right now, the Eucharistia, the Thanksgiving. Maybe you just want to jump ship, avoid church, you want to avoid the sacraments, you want to avoid it all. But ask yourself a question. Where else will I receive communal encouragement in the way that a local church can give it to me? Where else can I find corporate and humble worship? Thank you, Danielle, for drawing us into worship today. And where else can I find the Eucharist? You may be in a situation now where you are being kicked while you are already down. Maybe the proverbial snake has struck one too many times and you are scared to death. But don't forget the promises of God. You will trample upon the serpents and even manhandle them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, my friends, don't forget why you are being called upon the waters to begin with. You're being called to travel to your own Rome. I don't know what that is for each of you. I have a sense of where that might be for our church. Every aspect of your thought and your speech and your actions are designed to be a life sermon. You express the love and the grace of Jesus in your very lifeblood. You will win some, you will lose some, but that's not even the point. The point is that we are called to be like Paul, who was called to be like Jesus. We're called to seize every opportunity in order to gently care for one another, even at our own risk, to use our influence for the greatest cause ever known, to let it be known that God in Christ is for people. He longs to love them, to engage them, to relate to them, and that he ultimately loved them so much that he would die for them. That's when the ship and the shipwreck and the sacrament and the snake all become worth it in light of the sermon of our lives. Amen.